From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Bonnie Goodliff at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing "From All That Dwell Below the Skies." The invocation will then be offered by Elder H. Ross Workman of the 70. And following the invocation, the choir will sing, "There is sunshine in my soul today." And at the conclusion of the singing, Elders L. Tom Perry and Henry B. Eyring of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us. Following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder Gary J. Coleman of the 70, and he will be followed by Brother Charles W. Dahlquist, Young Men General President, singing by the choir.
Oh, Our eternal Father in heaven, in humility we bow our heads before thee at this hour, remembering those messages and words which have been spoken over the sessions of this conference, and express unto thee our heartfelt gratitude for it, and for the words yet to be spoken in this session of conference. We open our hearts unto thee. Father, we pray that our hearts will be made soft to receive the words spoken, such that we might hearken unto them, and in so doing that we might be doers of the word, not hearers only. Father, we're mindful of those who will hear the message of this conference, either concurrently with the words so spoken, or by reading those and hearing them from other sources. We pray a blessing upon all those who hear, that their lives will be enriched. We're mindful, particularly, of those who are ill or shut in. We're mindful of the missionaries. We love them, and we pray a blessing upon them. We're mindful of our brethren and sisters who serve in the military. Wilt thou send forth thy tender mercies to nurture, uplift, and protect them. Now bless us with thy Spirit this day, Father, that we might hear by that Spirit which will edify us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened to face the adversities of the world with peace, with cheerfulness, and with determination to serve thee in righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
At one of my state conference's assignments in the Salt Lake Valley, I invited a young Deacon's Quorum president to join me to talk about the keys of the priesthood. I wanted him to understand that he held a very special office that included the keys to preside over a quorum of the priesthood. We talked about the great responsibility it is to hold keys and how special it is to belong to a quorum. At the conclusion of the little presentation, I asked him how many members he had in his quorum. His answer was 14. Then the question, how many are active? The answer, 12. Then I asked, what about the other two? His response was, I need to get to work and make them part of our quorum. I asked him how long that would take. He thought maybe 3 months. I encouraged him in his efforts. 3 months later, almost to the day, I received a letter from him informing me that all members of his quorum were now active. He said that he had befriended one of them, and one was now attending the deacon's quorum. The other had been ordained a teacher by the bishop. I was overwhelmed with his response. What an example of one honoring his priesthood and using the keys of the priesthood to carry out an assignment the Lord had given him to fulfill. I could not help but marvel at the design the Lord has established for the administration of his work here on earth using the powers of the priesthood. This young man, not yet 14 years of age, was receiving valuable training to prepare him for a lifetime of service. Can you see him in the next 5 or 6 years continuing this service with a badge on his suit coat indicating that he's given 2 years of his life as a missionary for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? In addition to the experience he is gaining exercising his priesthood in service to others, this young man must also include a solid understanding of the message of the restoration, the message that thousands of missionaries are declaring today to the world. It is the message that in our day, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the gospel has been restored for the blessing of all who will listen and obey. In the dispensation of the fullness of times was ushered in by a special vision to a young man not quite 15 years of age, who went into the woods to pray for answers to the questions he had on his mind concerning religion. Joseph Smith describes this glorious vision that unfolded to his view in these words. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This vision revealed unto us that God our Father and Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, are two separate personages. Each has a body of flesh and bones that is glorified and perfected. This cleared up the misconceptions that had been in existence for many centuries concerning the concept of God. Is it any wonder that when Joseph Smith wrote the Articles of Faith, in the first one he declared, We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Knowing that doubt, disbelief, and misinformation would immediately follow the prophet as he recounted the first vision, the Lord brought forth the Book of Mormon, another testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ancient volume of Holy Scriptures is a sacred companion to the Bible, containing the fullness of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. It also provides convincing evidence to the world that Joseph Smith is truly a prophet of God. The Doctrine and Covenants contains the following description about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. God gave unto Joseph Smith commandments which inspired him, and gave him power from on high by means which were before prepared to translate the Book of Mormon, which contains a record of a fallen people and of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also, which was also given by inspiration and is confirmed to others by the ministering of angels and is declared unto the world by them, proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to His holy work in this age and generation as well as in generations of old. The translation of the Book of Mormon is a miracle in itself and gives further proof to the book's divine origin. When Oliver Cowdery arrived in Harmony, Pennsylvania on April 5th of 1829 to serve as the prophet's scribe, only a few pages had been translated. That evening, Joseph and Oliver sat down together and discussed the prophet's experiences long into the night. 2 days later, on April 7th, they commenced the translation work of the Book of Mormon. Over the next 3 months, Joseph translated at an amazing rate, approximately 500 pages, printed pages, in about 60 working days. Oliver wrote of this remarkable experience. "These were days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth as he translated with the Urim Thummim the history, our record, called the Book of Mormon." As they proceeded, Joseph and Oliver were thrilled with the doctrines contained in this book. They were particularly impressed with the doctrine of baptism, as taught by the resurrected Savior during his visit to the inhabitants on the Western Hemisphere. The importance of the doctrine of baptism was clearly unfolded to their minds. They determined that they must seek the Lord in mighty prayer, that they might learn how they could obtain the blessing of being baptized themselves. On May 15th, 1829, they went into the woods near the Susquehanna River and knelt in prayer. Oliver describes what happened next. "On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace unto us. While the veil was parted, and the angel of God came down clothed with glory, and delivered the anxiously looked for message, and the keys of the gospel of repentance. What joy, what wonder, what amazement. While the world was racked and distracted, while millions were groping as the blind for a wall, and while all men rested upon their uncertainty as a general mass, our eyes beheld, our ears heard." The angel introduced himself as John, the same called John the Baptist in the New Testament. He laid his hands upon the heads of Joseph and Oliver and said, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth till the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." He said that this Aaronic priesthood had not the power of the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that this should be conferred upon us hereafter. And he commanded us to go and be baptized, and gave us directions of that I should baptize Oliver Cowdery, and that afterwards he should baptize me. Accordingly, we went and were baptized. I baptized him first, and afterwards he baptized me. After which I laid my hands on his head and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood. And afterwards he laid his hands on me and ordained me to that same priesthood. For so we were commanded. A short time later, the apostle Peter, James, and John appeared, placing their hands on the heads of these two fellow servants, and conferred the Melchizedek priesthood. Now that the power to act in the name of the Lord was again on the earth, Joseph was commanded to formally organize the church. On April 6th of 1830, in the home of Peter Whitmer Sr. in Fayette, New York, six men who had previously been baptized voted unanimously to organize, according to the commandments of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. At this meeting, a revelation was received. Behold, there shall be a record kept among you, and in it thou, speaking of Joseph Smith, shall be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father, and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. Being inspired of the Holy Ghost to lay the foundation thereof, and to build it up unto a most holy faith, which church was organized and established in the year of your Lord, 1830, in the fourth month, on the sixth day of the month which is called April. Wherefore, meaning the church, thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commandments, which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive as is from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. Thus the Church of Jesus Christ was again in existence on the earth, to bless mankind with the doctrines and teachings of the Savior. This church was organized according to the plan the Lord had established anciently. In the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, Paul declared, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith, and to a knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. President Hinckley has said concerning the restoration, after many generations had walked the earth, so many of them in conflict, hatred, darkness, and evil, there arrived the great new day of the restoration. This glorious gospel was ushered in with the appearance of the Father and the Son, to the boy Joseph. The dawn of the dispensation of the fullness of times rose upon the earth. All of the good, the beautiful, the divine of all previous dispensations was restored in this most remarkable season. Our message is unique. We declare to the world that the fullness of the gospel has been restored to the earth. We declare with boldness that the keys of the priesthood have been restored to man with a power to seal on earth and in the heavens. the saving ordinances pronounced by the Lord as requirements to enter life eternal with Him can now be performed with binding authority by those who are worthy to exercise His holy priesthood. We declare to the world that this is the day referred to by biblical prophets as the latter days. It is the final time before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth. We invite all to listen to the message of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ from us. Then you can compare the glorious message that you may hear from others. Then you can determine which is from God and which is from man. My witness to you that this is the church of Jesus Christ established in the latter days, in the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
There is a danger in the word Sunday when what it means is not this day. Someday I will repent. Someday I will forgive him. Someday I will speak to my friend about the church. Someday I will start to pay tithing. Someday I will return to the temple. Someday. The scriptures make the danger of delay clear. It is that we may discover that we have run out of time. The God who gives us each day as a treasure will require an accounting. We will weep, and he will weep. If we have intended to repent and to serve him in tomorrows which never came, or dreamt of yesterdays where the opportunity to act was past, this day is a precious gift of God. The thought, someday I will, can be a thief of the opportunities of time and the blessings of eternity. There is solemn warning and counsel in the words recorded in the Book of Mormon. And now, as I said unto you before, as you have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech of you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. Ye cannot say, when ye are brought to that awful crisis, that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, ye cannot say this. For the same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. Then Amulek warns that procrastinating your repentance and service can cause the Spirit of the Lord to withdraw from you. But with the warning, he gives this hope. And this I know, because the Lord hath said he dwelleth not in unholy temples, but in the hearts of the righteous doth he dwell. Yea, and he has also said that the righteous shall sit down in his kingdom to go no more out, but their garments should be made white through the blood of the Lamb. The scriptures are filled with examples of wise servants of God who treasured the day they were in and chose to do what they could to bring cleansing. Joshua was one. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. He said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Serving him invites the Holy Ghost to be with us, and the Holy Ghost is a cleanser of sin. Even the Savior, who was without sin, set an example of the need not to procrastinate. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And as this risen Savior, he is this day and forever the light of the world. It is he who invites us to come unto him and serve him without delay. His encouragement to you and to me is this: I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. That is as true of a day as it is of a life. A morning prayer and an early search in the scriptures to know what we should do for the Lord can set the course of a day. We can know which task of all those we might choose matters most to God and therefore to us. I have learned such a prayer is always answered if we ask and ponder with childlike submission, ready to act without delay, to perform even the most humble service. On many days, doing what matters most will not be easy. It is not supposed to be. God's purpose in creation was to let us prove ourselves. The plan was explained to us in the spirit world before we were born. We were valiant enough there to qualify for the opportunity to choose against temptation here, to prepare for eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. We rejoiced to know the test would be one of faithful obedience, even when it would not be easy. And we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Hard as we knew the test would be, we felt joy because we had confidence that we could pass it. Our confidence came from knowing that Jesus Christ would come into the world as our Savior. He would overcome death. He would make it possible for us to be cleansed of our sins by qualifying for the effects of His atonement. We also knew some reassuring facts about what it would take to receive the purifying which we would need. Everything that cleansing would require, baptism by authority, receiving the Holy Ghost under the hands of authorized priesthood bearers, remembering Him, and therefore having His Spirit to be with us, and then keeping His commandments, all would be possible for the humblest of us. It would not take superior intellect, nor would it take wealth, nor long life. And we knew that the Savior would draw us to Him and would have the power to help us when the test would be hard and the temptation to procrastinate great. Alma, the great prophet, described how Christ gained that ability. And He shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. And this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, He will take upon Him the pains and the sicknesses of His people. And He will take upon Him death, that He may loose the bands of death which bind His people. And He will take upon Him their infirmities, that His bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that He may know according to the flesh how to succor His people according to their infirmities. All of us will need His help to avoid the tragedy of procrastinating what we must do here and now to have eternal life. For most of us, the temptation to delay will come from one or both of two feelings. They are polar opposites. One is to be complacent about what we have already done, and the other is to feel overwhelmed by the need to do more. Complacency is a danger for all of us. It can come to naive youth who feel that there will be plenty of time in the future for spiritual things. They might think that they have already done enough, considering the brief time they have lived. I know from experience how the Lord can help such a youth to see that he or she is in the midst of spiritual things now. He can help you see that classmates are watching you. He can help you see that their eternal future is shaped by what they observe you do or not do. Your simple thanks for their influence for good on you can lift them more than you imagine. When you ask God, He can and will reveal to you the opportunities to lift others for Him, which He has placed around you from your infancy. Complacency can affect even the seasoned adult. The better and the longer you serve, the more likely that the tempter can place this lie in your mind: you have earned a rest. You may have been the primary present in your little branch twice, or you may have worked long and hard on your mission and sacrificed so much to serve. Or perhaps you were the pioneer in the church where you live. The thought may come, why not leave the service to the new people? I have done my part. The temptation will be to believe that you will return to serve again someday. The Lord can help you see the danger in taking a rest because you feel you have done enough. He helped me by letting me have a conversation with one of His aged servants. He was feeble, his body weakened by decades of faithful labor and by illness. His doctors no longer allowed him to leave his home. At his request, I reported a trip I had taken in the Lord's service across several nations, in dozens of meetings, and in many private interviews, helping individuals and families. I told him of the gratitude people expressed to me for him and his many years of service. He asked me if I had another assignment soon. I told him about another long trip soon to come. He surprised me, and he gave me an inoculation against complacency, which I hope will last forever, when he grabbed my arm and said, "Oh, please, take me with you." It is hard to know when we have done enough for the atonement to change our natures and so qualify us for eternal life, and we don't know how many days we will have to give the service necessary for that mighty change to come. But we know that we will have days enough if only we don't waste them. Here is the good news. "And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men." That assurance from the Master can help those of us feeling overwhelmed by our circumstances in the hardest trials. As long as you have the power to pray, you can ask a loving God, "Please, let me serve this day. It doesn't matter to me how few things I may be able to do. Just let me know what I can do. I will obey this day. I know that I can, with thy help." The quiet invitation to you may be to do so simple a thing as to forgive someone who has offended you. You can do that from a hospital bed. It may be to go to help someone who is hungry. You may feel overwhelmed by your own poverty and the labors of the day. But if you decide not to wait until you have more strength and more money, and if you pray for the Holy Spirit as you go, you will, when you arrive, know what to do and how to help someone even poorer than you are. You may find when you get there that they were praying and expecting that someone like you would come in the name of the Lord. For those who are discouraged by their circumstances and are therefore tempted to feel they cannot serve the Lord this day, I make you two promises. Hard as things seem today, they will be better in the next day if you choose to serve the Lord this day with your whole heart. Your circumstances may not be improved in all the ways which you desire, but you will have been given new strength to carry your burdens and new confidence that when your burdens become too heavy, the Lord, whom you have served, will carry what you cannot. He knows how. He prepared long ago. He suffered your infirmities and your sorrows when he was in the flesh, so that he would know how to succor you. The other promise I make to you is that by choosing to serve him this day, you will feel his love and grow to love him more. You may remember the scripture, "I say unto you, I would that you should remember to retain the name written always in your hearts, that you hear and know the voice by which you shall be called, and also the name by which he shall call you. For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? By serving him this day, you will come to know him better. You will feel his love and appreciation. You would not want to delay receiving that blessing. And feeling his love will draw you back to his service, wiping away both complacency and discouragement. As you serve him, you will come to know better the voice by which you shall be called. When you go to sleep at the end of a day, the words may come back in memory, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things.' I pray for that benediction on this day, on every day, and on our lives. I know that Heavenly Father lives and answers our prayers. I know that Jesus is the living Christ, the Savior of the world, and that we can choose to feel joy and peace in his service this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Christianity celebrates the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Eternal Father. Christian churches with great variations of doctrine dot the land the world over. When 14-year-old Courtney, a daughter of a mission president, entered a new high school as a freshman, she was asked by classmates if she was a Christian. They scoffed at her response that she was a Mormon, a common reference to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Upon arriving home, she asked her mother, "Mom, are we Christians?" Growing up in my family, we lived as devout members of another Christian faith. I was baptized a member of that church shortly after my birth. Our family went to church each week. For many years, my brothers and I assisted the pastors who conducted our Sunday services. I was taught the importance of family prayer as our family prayed together each day. I thought that someday I would enter the full-time ministry in my church. There was no question in our minds that we could define ourselves as devout Christians. When I was a university student, however, I became acquainted with the members and teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a Christian faith centered on the Savior. I began to learn about the doctrine of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. I learned truths that I had not known before that changed my life and how I viewed the gospel. After much studying, prayer, and faith, I chose to embrace beautiful restored truths found only in this church. The first restored truth that I learned was the nature of the Godhead. The true Christian doctrine of the Godhead consists of three separate beings, was known in biblical times. God bore witness of Jesus, his only begotten Son, on several occasions. He spoke at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself testified of God, his Father, when he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." After Jesus' death and resurrection, we learned that Stephen, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What a dramatic testimony of the Godhead from that disciple of Christ. The knowledge of God and his physical separateness from his Son and the Holy Ghost was lost after the death of Christ and his apostles. Confusion and false doctrines about the Godhead were fashioned out of the Nicene Creed and Constantinople councils, where men declared that instead of three separate beings, the Godhead was three persons in one God, or the Trinity. Just as Christian Protestant reformers struggled with these creeds of men, I did as well. The teachings about the Trinity that I learned in my youth were incomprehensible to me. However, when I was introduced to the glorious truths of the first vision experienced by the prophet Joseph Smith, it was a stunning awakening for me to finally understand the truth about the nature of God, the Eternal Father, and his only begotten Son. Joseph declared, "I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me by name and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" This heavenly vision restored the wondrous yet plain and precious knowledge of God and his Son to the earth again, dispelling at once the teachings I had learned about the Trinity. I know that heaven-sent revelation have replaced the gross errors of man-made doctrines concerning the Godhead. I know that God is our Heavenly Father. His Son, Jesus Christ, is my Savior.
the Holy Ghost testifies of the Father and the Son. I express my profound gratitude to God for introducing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to mankind in these last days. The Savior lives. He has been seen. He has spoken. He directs the work of his church through apostles and prophets today. What magnificent truths he has taught as the good shepherd who continues to look after his sheep. The second restored truth I learned as an investigator of this church was the reality of additional scripture and revelation. The prophet Isaiah saw in vision a book that he proclaimed was part of a marvelous work and a wonder. I testify that the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, is that book. It is a sacred record written by prophets of God to persuade all people to come unto Christ, and it helps to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. The Book of Mormon tells of prophets and other faithful members of the church who took upon themselves the name of Christ even before the Savior's birth. This book tells of the resurrected Christ teaching men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the world to come. What could be more Christian than seeking to take his name upon ourselves and follow his counsel to become like him? President Gordon B. Hinckley has said, "I cannot understand why the Christian world does not accept this book." End of quote. I first read the Book of Mormon at the age of 21. I then asked God if it was true. The truth of it was manifest unto me by the comforting power of the Holy Ghost. I know that the Book of Mormon is a second testament of Jesus Christ. I join my testimony with the prophets of this sacred book to declare that we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ. I am deeply grateful for every word that he has spoken, for every word he continues to speak as he quenches our thirst with living water. Another restored truth of the gospel I became acquainted with was the restoration of priesthood authority, or the power to act in God's name. Former prophets and apostles such as Elijah, Moses, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John have been sent by God and Christ in our day to restore the holy priesthood of God. Every priesthood holder in this church can trace his priesthood authority directly to Jesus Christ. Men now possess the keys to establish the church so that we can come unto Christ and partake of his eternal ordinances of salvation. I testify that this is the church of Jesus Christ, the only church authorized with true priesthood authority to exercise the keys of salvation through sacred ordinances. Courtney asked, "Mom, are we Christians?" As a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you are a Christian, and I am too. I am a devout Christian who is exceedingly fortunate to have this greater knowledge and blessing in my life since my conversion to the restored church. These truths define the church as having the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like other members of the church, I now understand the true nature of the Godhead. I have access to additional scripture and revelation, and I can partake of the blessings of priesthood authority. Yes, Courtney, we are Christians, and I testify of these truths in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brethren and sisters, I am grateful that we live in a day and age when apostles and prophets walk the earth and provide inspiration and guidance for us. I bear my witness that President Hinckley is indeed a prophet of God, just as was Moses, Abraham, and all the other prophets since the world began. I'm grateful for his counsel this morning and for the opportunity we'll have at the conclusion of this conference to hear from him once again. Today I speak particularly to the young men and young women of the church, as well as to their parents and the leaders of youth. I also speak to the great young single adults who have such marvelous talents and capabilities and potential for service in the kingdom. President Hinckley has said of this generation, "There never was a time such as this. What a season in the history of the world to be alive. Never before has there been such a generation of youth. You really are a chosen generation," close quote. You, as the youth of Zion, have a great work to do and have been given all of the talents and opportunities, regardless of where you live, to do just exactly what your Father in heaven expects of you. I pray that my comments this afternoon will help you in your quest. In February 1852, a young girl by the name of Hannah Last Cornaby was baptized in Yarmouth, England. It was not the quiet, reverent experience most have, but was described by her in these words: "We found the house surrounded by a mob, through which we with difficulty made our way. Before we reached the edge of the water, the whole horde was upon us, and my husband baptized me amid a shower of stones and shouts. And although the stones whizzed around us thick as hail, not one touched us, and we reached home in safety, thanking God for our miraculous deliverance." Her life that followed was not an easy one. Years later, she wrote these words: "Who's on the Lord's side who? Now is the time to show. We ask it fearlessly. Who's on the Lord's side who?" Although these are words of a song we do not sing very often, it has become one of my very favorite hymns because of the commitment to truth and right. In fact, it is a question that should be in the mind of each young man and each young woman the world over. Who's on the Lord's side? And our resounding answer should be, "I am." It was the question that was in the mind of Nephi when the Lord, through his father Lehi, directed him and his brothers to go back to Jerusalem to obtain the brass plates. When Laman and Lemuel murmured, the question came to Nephi, "Who's on the Lord's side?" To which he responded, "I am," in the words, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them." It was the same with young David in the Old Testament. Remember how, as a young shepherd, he visited his brothers on the battlefront? While there, he heard the taunts of the giant Philistine Goliath to the men of Israel, challenging them to the battle. And all Israel's warriors were afraid of the giant. Their response to the question, "Who's on the Lord's side?" was not, "I am," but rather, "Who, me?" But not the boy David. Taking only stones and a simple shepherd's sling, he approached the giant, saying, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day will the Lord deliver thee unto mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And at that point, David did not timidly walk, but ran to meet the giant. And because of his faith in God, Goliath was slain and Israel prevailed. My young brethren and sisters, wherever I travel, I meet noble youth just like you, who are faced constantly with the modern-day Goliaths in the form of temptations that would cause us to violate our covenants and the standards the Lord has given us. This becomes even more important when you are surrounded daily with profanity, socially accepted immorality, immodesty, pornography, and other inappropriate material in the media, including television and the internet, and the widespread availability of drugs and alcohol. In a word, not a day goes by that we are not asked in one form or another, "Who's on the Lord's side who?" I have two simple suggestions to help you prepare your answer to that question. First, never forget who you are. The simple truth is in the children's hymn many of us learned in primary, "I am a child of God." And our wise and kind Heavenly Father has not just sent us here alone and then left us alone. He has given us specific guides to help us accomplish that which He expects of us. He has given families to help, to love, and to teach. He has given us living prophets to lead us. He has given us through the First Presidency the Standards in the For the Strength of Youth brochure with this promise: "We promise that as you keep these standards and live by the truths in the Scriptures, you will be able to do your life's work with greater wisdom and skill and bear trials with greater courage, you will have the help of the Holy Ghost. I always keep my copy of the brochure with me, always. I challenge you to do the same. Then when you're waiting for a bus or have a spare moment, pull it out, read it, and recommit to live the standards in that brochure. I promise you that as you do, happiness, peace, and deep feelings of courage and self-worth will follow. As you exercise your agency, remember, you are not alone. In addition to a kind and wise Heavenly Father, there are others who are praying for you to make wise choices. As a youth, when I would go out on a date or with my friends, I would always check in with my parents when I came home. Usually, I would just knock on the door, open it, and say, "I'm home," and then go to bed. One night, I came home from a date, knocked as usual, and then opened the door. As I did so, the light from the hall fell on my angel mother on her knees in prayer. And as I saw her there, I knew who she was praying for. I have never forgotten that experience. And the knowledge that my mother still prays for me today bears me up and reminds me who I am and that I am not alone. My second suggestion, learn to control your thoughts. A part of the plan of happiness that our Heavenly Father has given us is that we were sent here to be tested. Therefore, there will always be temptations. Our work as Latter-day Saints is to keep the commandments of God in spite of the temptations that Satan sends our way. In my life, I have found that this is much easier to do when we can control our thoughts, and especially when we have memorized music, scriptures, and good poetry to replace the evil thoughts that come into our minds. President Boyd K. Packer has counseled us to have a hymn memorized so that when an inappropriate thought comes into our minds, we can replace it with a hymn. In applying this instruction, a friend of mine explained, "One day I left my office for lunch. After I had walked for about 2 blocks, I noticed that I had been humming my song, 'I Am a Child of God.' As I chained my thoughts back several hundred yards, I realized that as I had crossed the street from my office, a young woman inappropriately clothed had crossed in front of me. Immediately, subconsciously, the words and music of 'I am a child of God' began to roll through my mind to displace inappropriate thoughts. That day, my friend learned a great lesson about his ability to control his thoughts. President George Albert Smith gave wonderful counsel on this subject when he said, "There is a line of demarcation well defined between the Lord's territory and the devil's territory. If you will remain on the Lord's side of the line, the adversary cannot come there to tempt you. But if you cross onto the devil's side of the line, you are in his territory, and he will work on you to get you just as far from that line as he possibly can, knowing that he can only succeed in destroying you by keeping you away from the place where there is safety." The mutual theme for 2007 provides a promise for those who heed this wide counsel. "Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. I testify to you that God lives. I know that we are his children, that he knows us by name, and that we are not alone as we make these important decisions. Each day of your life, you will make choices, the result of which will land you either on one side of that line or on the other. And so I challenge all of the youth within the sound of my voice, to the youth of the noble birthright throughout the world, you live your life in such a way that when you are faced with a choice between good and evil, and when deep inside you can hear the question, 'Who's on the Lord's side?' you will be prepared to answer with all your strength, 'I am.' In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Yoshihiko Kikuchi of the 70 will address us, and he will be followed by Elder Dieter F. Utdorf and Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, singing by the choir and congregation.
This is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I'd like to discuss law of tithing. In the book of Malachi, the Lord asked, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have ye robbed thee? In tithes and offering. Ye are cursed with a curse that ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all tithes into a storehouse, that there should be meat in my house, saith the Lord of hosts. And prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven, pour you out the blessings that there should be room enough to receive it." Tithing is such an important commandment. When the Lord appeared on the American continent after his resurrection, he repeated those same exact word. And the Lord said, "In our days, those who have thus been tithed shall pay 1/10 of all their entrance annually." In the book of Leviticus, the Lord repeated 3 times about tithing, "Holy unto the Lord." The Lord said, "Prove me now," or another word, "Test me now, if I will not open the windows of heaven." Many of us test the Lord and right way. However, some do not. Now, all these 10 apples belongs to the Lord. And he asks us to return to him only 1/10. Are you offering the small bite? Are you still have 90% of the apple? Are you willing to offer the Lord small portion? Or are you ashamed? Or do you try to patch up and hide the bit portion and then offer to the Lord? And the Lord said, "Behold, I, the Lord, require a heart and a willing mind. Willing mind, obedient, shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these latter days." A few years ago, I received the assignment to organize the Cary, Idaho stake. The plane landed at Twin Falls, and President Roy Hubert, who had served so well, met me there and drove me to his home. While we were driving, And I ask him, is there anything I could do for you and for your saints? He said, oh, we have a terrible, serious drought at the last few years. And this year, particularly the severe, and the many farmers have left town to find employment elsewhere. I was so disturbed for our faithful members who loves the Lord and the church, yet were losing their farms. A young Bishop R. Spence Ellsworth called to serve as a stake president. During the Sunday general session, result of the drought weighed heavily on my mind. As I was speaking, a strong prompting came. I asked him to do the following. One, faithfully pay tithing, honest tithing, both young and old. Two, humbly hold regular individual and a family prayer. Three, devotedly have daily personal and a family scripture study. Fourth, thankfully keep the Sabbath day holy. Five, gratefully go to the temple often, there offering a thanksgiving. Six, willingly sustain and follow the new leaders. Number seven, hold a stake-wide fast, including everyone in the affected communities who would like to participate. For the next couple days, following the state conference, many members planted their crops with a complete faith, even though there was no forecast of rain. On a Wednesday, under the direction of President Ellsworth, the whole stake fasted. The same week, many members and leaders and their spouses went to the Boise, Idaho temple and offered their thanksgiving. While these faithful saints were in the temple, rain began fall on the entire community. The weather forecast was indicated no moisture for the next few weeks. Following Saturday, good rain fell again for a few days. This happened late in the month of April. Significant snow fell in the mountains, provided enough moisture. In the Dietrich and then the Richfield communities, their reservoir was under 30%. But after fasting, the reservoir was nearly full. The carry water supply increased from 44% to more than 100. Throughout the rest of the growing season, as the members of the carry stake increased their faith by fasting a few more times, paying honest tithes continually, attending the temple more frequently, and the Lord heard and then answered their prayers. Frost came that year late, so that the farmers were able to harvest grain and the sugar beets, alfalfa, potatoes, and other crops. From that day and each year since, they have offered their thanksgiving prayers because of his tender mercies. The Lord continues to bless them. In the book of Chronicles, that the Lord said, in my people, call my name and shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will I forgive their sins and will heal their land. And the praying full honest tithes lead us to the temple. Tithing is the President Hinckley's the prophetic priority. Last week at the Young Women's Conference, President Hinckley said, while tithing is paid with money, more importantly, it is paid by faith. Another time he said, this is not so much a matter of money, it is a matter of faith. I urge you, every one of you, to take the Lord at his word in this important matter. Close quote. It is the matter of commitment. The earth belongs to the Lord, and this includes our own lives. He allows us to use everything on this earth. He only asks us to return 1/10. Tithing is a token of a gratitude, obedience, thanksgiving, and a token of our willingness and dedication. Paying tithing willingly develops an honest and pure heart. Paying tithing increases our love for the Lord. The Lord said, "It is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people." Brothers and sisters, let us demonstrate our faith and let us show our willingness to obey. I promise you, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you and I pay honest, true tithe to the Lord, that the Lord will open the windows of heaven. I know that Heavenly Father lives. Therefore, He will bless you. Jesus is our Savior. Joseph saw Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is His church. President Gordon B. Hinckley is a living oracle of God. He asks you to come often to the temple. This is my humble prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends, during my training to become an airline captain, I had to learn how to navigate an airplane over long distances. Flights over huge oceans, crossing extensive deserts and connecting continents need careful planning to ensure a safe arrival at the planned destination. Some of these nonstop flights can last up to 14 hours and cover almost 9,000 miles. There's an important decision point during such long flights, commonly known as the point of safe return. Up to this point, the aircraft has enough fuel to turn around and return safely to the airport of departure. Having passed the point of safe return, the captain has lost this option and has to continue on. That is why this point is often referred to as the point of no return. Are there points of no return in our lives? Satan, the father of all lies, the father of contention, the author of all sin, and the enemy unto God, uses the forces of evil to convince us that this concept applies whenever we have sinned. The scriptures call him the accuser because he wants us to feel that we are beyond forgiveness. Satan wants us to think that when we have sinned, we have gone past a point of no return, that it is too late to change our course. In our beautiful but also troubled world, it is a sad reality that this attitude is a source of great sorrow, grief, and distress to families, marriages, and individual lives. Satan tries to counterfeit the work of God, and by doing this, he may deceive many, to make us lose hope, feel miserable like himself, and believe that we are beyond forgiveness. Satan might even misuse words from the scriptures that emphasize the justice of God in order to imply that there is no mercy. What is the Lord's plan for our safe return? Protection against the influence of the devil comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has made a perfect atonement for mankind. It is the message of love, hope, and mercy that there is a reconciliation of man with God. Sin is the willful transgression of divine law. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the gift of God to his children to correct and overcome the consequences of sin. God loves all his children, and he will never cease to love and to hope for us. The plan of our Heavenly Father is clear, and his promises are great. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Christ came to save us. If we have taken a wrong course, the atonement of Jesus Christ can give us the assurance that sin is not a point of no return. A safe return is possible if we will follow God's plan for our salvation. We have received this plan from the highest authority in the universe, even God, our Heavenly Father. This plan has prepared from before the foundation of the earth. It is a great plan of happiness, a plan of mercy, a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation. This plan enables us to experience a physical existence, including mortality, a time of probation, and to return to the presence of God and live in eternal happiness and glory. It is explained in the doctrines of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Following this plan has beautiful eternal consequences for us individually, for our families, for generations to come, and even for generations who went before. The plan includes divine reconciliation and forgiveness. How is divine forgiveness possible? We acknowledge that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we also declare with firmness that repentance and forgiveness can be as real as sin. The atonement of Jesus Christ causes each person to be accountable for his or her individual sin. We will overcome the consequences of individual sin by claiming the blessings and benefits of the atonement. President David O. McKay said, "Every principle and ordinance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is significant and important, but there is none more essential to the salvation of the human family than the divine and eternally operative principle of repentance. For salvation cometh to none, except it be through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." It is not repentance per se that saves men. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. It is not by our sincere and honest change of behavior alone that we are saved, but by grace that we are saved after all we can do. True repentance, however, is the condition required so that God's forgiveness can come into our lives. True repentance makes a brilliant day out of the darkest night. What does true repentance consist of? We need a strong faith in Christ to be able to repent. Our faith has to include a correct idea of God's character, perfections, and attributes. If we believe that God knows all things, is loving, and is merciful, we will be able to put our trust in Him for our salvation without wavering. Faith in Christ will change our thoughts, beliefs, and behaviors that are not in harmony with God's will. True repentance brings us back to doing what is right. To truly repent, we must recognize our sins and feel remorse or godly sorrow and confess those sins to God. If our sins are serious, we must also confess them to our authorized priesthood leader. We need to ask God for forgiveness and do all we can to correct whatever harm our actions may have caused. Repentance means a change of mind and heart. We stop doing things that are wrong and we start doing things that are right. It brings us a fresh attitude toward God, oneself, and life in general. What are the fruits of forgiveness? True repentance blesses our lives with the effect of the atonement. We feel God's forgiveness and His peace, and our guilt and sorrow are lifted away. We enjoy the influence of the Spirit in greater abundance, and we are better prepared to live with our Heavenly Father. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, "The essence of the miracle of forgiveness is that it brings peace to the previously anxious, restless, frustrated, perhaps tormented soul. God will wipe away the tears of anguish and remorse and fear and guilt. Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The prophet Alma, who was reclaimed from sin to happiness by God's forgiveness, declared, "Wickedness never was happiness." He had witnessed the bitter pains of sin, but he also spoke with excitement about the happiness that accompanies true repentance and forgiveness. "Yea, I say unto you, there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy." Alma concluded with powerful and wise counsel to all who seek forgiveness. "And now I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you with that trouble which shall bring you down unto repentance." How can we know that God has forgiven us? President Harold B. Lee said, "When you have done all within your power to overcome your mistakes and have determined in your heart that you will never repeat them again, then peace of conscience can come to you by which you will know that your sins have been forgiven." Once we have truly repented, Christ will take away the burden of guilt for our sins. We can know for ourselves that we have been forgiven and made clean. The Holy Ghost will verify this to us. He is the sanctifier. No other testimony or forgiveness can be greater. The Lord said, "He that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven." And he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be faithful and diligent, and I will encircle thee in the arms of my love." And he declared, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more." Satan will try to make us believe that our sins are not forgiven because we can remember them. Satan is a liar. He tries to blur our vision and lead us away from the path of repentance and forgiveness. God did not promise that we would not remember our sins. Remembering will help us avoid making the same mistakes again. But if we stay true and faithful, the memory of our sins will be softened over time. This will be part of the needed healing and sanctification process. Alma testified that after he cried out to Jesus for mercy, he could still remember his sins, but the memory of his sins no longer distressed and tortured him because he knew he had been forgiven. It is our responsibility to avoid anything that would bring back old sinful memories. When we continue to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, we may trust that God will remember our sins no more. How does extending forgiveness help us to receive God's forgiveness? Jesus taught us eternal truth when he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Therefore, extending forgiveness is a precondition to receiving forgiveness. For our own good, we need the moral courage to forgive and to ask for forgiveness. Never is the soul nobler and more courageous than when we forgive. This includes forgiving ourselves. Each of us is under a divinely spoken obligation to reach out with pardon and mercy and to forgive one another. There's a great need for this Christ-like attribute in our families, in our marriages, in our wards and stakes, in our communities and in our nations. We will receive the joy of forgiveness in our own lives when we're willing to extend that joy freely to others. Lip service is not enough. We need to purge our hearts and minds of feelings and thoughts of bitterness and let the light and the love of Christ enter in. As a result, the Spirit of the Lord will fill our soul with a joy accompanying divine peace of conscience. My dear brothers and sisters, my dear young friends, when the captain of a long-range jet passes the point of safe return and the headwinds are too strong or the cruising altitudes too low, he might be forced to divert to an airport other than his planned destination. This is not so in our journey through life back to our heavenly home. Wherever you find yourselves on this journey through life, whatever trials you may face, there's always a point of safe return. There's always hope. You are the captain of your life, and God has prepared a plan to bring you safely back to Him, to your divine destination. The gift of the atonement of Jesus Christ provides us at all times and at all places with the blessings of repentance and forgiveness. Because of this gift, the opportunity to make a safe return from the disastrous course of sin is available to all of us. For this I give thanks to our Heavenly Father, and of this I bear testimony with all my heart and soul. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last year, while Elder David S. Baxter and I were driving to a state conference, we stopped at a restaurant. Later, when returning to our car, we were approached by a woman who called out to us. We were startled by her appearance. Her grooming, or lack of it, was what I might politely call extreme. She asked if we were elders in the church. We said, yes. Almost unrestrained, she told the story of her tragic life, swamped in sin. Now, only 28 years old, she was miserable. She felt worthless, with nothing to live for. As she spoke, the sweetness of her soul began to emerge. Pleading tearfully, she asked if there was any hope for her, any way up and out of her hopelessness. Yes, we responded, there is hope. Hope is linked to repentance. You can change. You can come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. We urged her not to procrastinate. She sobbed humbly and thanked us sincerely. As Elder Baxter and I continued our journey, we pondered that experience. We recalled the counsel given to a hopeless soul by Aaron, who said, if thou wilt repent of all thy sins and wilt bow down before God and call on His name in faith, then shalt thou receive the hope which thou desirest. Now at this closing session of General Conference, I too speak on repentance. I do so because the Lord has commanded His servants to cry repentance unto all people. The Master has restored His gospel to bring joy to His children, and repentance is a crucial component of that gospel. The doctrine of repentance is as old as the gospel itself. Biblical teachings from the books of Genesis to Revelation teach repentance. Lessons from Jesus Christ during His mortal ministry include these warnings. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. References to repentance are even more frequent in the Book of Mormon. To the people of ancient America, the Lord gave this commandment: "Again, I say unto you, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." With the restoration of the gospel, our Savior has again stressed this doctrine. The word repent in any of its forms appears in 47 of the 138 sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. What does it mean to repent? We begin with the dictionary's definition, that to repent is to turn from sin, to feel regret and sorrow. To repent from sin is not easy, but the prize is worth the price. Repentance needs to be done one step at a time. Humble prayer will facilitate each essential step. As prerequisites to forgiveness, there must first be recognition, remorse, then confession. "By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Confession is to be made to the person who has been wronged. Confession should be sincere and not merely an admission of guilt after proof is evident. If many persons have been offended, confession should be made to all offended parties. Acts that may affect one's standing in the church or the right to its privileges should be confessed promptly to the bishop, whom the Lord has called as a common judge in Israel. The next step is restitution, to repair damage done if possible. Then come steps to resolve to do better and refrain from relapse, to repent with full purpose of heart. Thanks to the ransom paid by the atonement of Jesus Christ, full forgiveness is given to the sinner who repents and remains free from sin. To the repentant soul, Isaiah said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord's imperative emphasis on repentance is evident as we read from section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants. "I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I." While the Lord insists on our repentance, most people don't feel such a compelling need. They include themselves among those who try to be good. They have no evil intent. Yet the Lord is clear in his message that all need to repent, not only from sins of commission, but from sins of omission as well. Such is the case in his warning to parents: "Inasmuch as parents have children in Zion that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost, the sin be upon the heads of the parents." The doctrine of repentance is much broader than a dictionary's definition. When Jesus said repent, his disciples recorded that command in the Greek language with the verb metanoeo. This powerful word has great significance. The prefix meta means change. The suffix relates to four important Greek terms: nous, meaning the mind; gnos, meaning knowledge; pneuma, meaning spirit, and panoi, meaning breath. Thus, when Jesus said repent, he asked us to change our mind, knowledge, and spirit, even our breath. A prophet explained that such a change in one's breath is to breathe with grateful acknowledgement of him who grants each breath. King Benjamin said, "If he should serve him who has created you and is preserving you from day to day by lending you breath from one moment to another, I say if he should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants." Yes, the Lord has commanded us to repent, to change our ways, to come unto him and be more like him. This requires a total change. Alma so taught his son, "Learn wisdom in thy youth," he said. "Learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Let all thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord. Yea, let the affections of thy heart be placed upon the Lord forever." To repent fully is to convert completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy work. Alma taught that concept when he posed these questions. "I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts?" That change comes when we are born again, converted and focused upon our journey to the kingdom of God. The fruits of repentance are sweet. Repentant converts find that the truths of the restored gospel govern their thoughts and deeds, shape their habits, and forge their character. They are more resilient and able to deny themselves of all ungodliness. Moreover, uncontrolled appetite, addiction to pornography or harmful drugs, unbridled passion, carnal desire, and unrighteous pride are diminished with complete conversion to the Lord and a determination to serve him and to emulate his example. Virtue garnishes their thoughts and self-confidence grows. Tithing is seen as a joyful and protective blessing, not as a duty or a sacrifice. Truth becomes more attractive, and things praiseworthy become more engaging. Repentance is the Lord's regimen for spiritual growth. King Benjamin explained that the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Brothers and sisters, that means conversion. Repentance is conversion. A repentant soul is a converted soul. And a converted soul is a repentant soul. Each living person can repent. But what about those who have died? They also have opportunities to repent. Scripture declares that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance among those who are under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead. The dead who repent will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God. And after they have paid the penalty of their transgressions and are washed clean, they shall receive a reward according to their works. The prophet Joseph Smith further revealed that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or other between the fathers and the children. We without our dead cannot be made perfect, neither can they without us be made perfect. This dispensation is now beginning to usher in that a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories should take place. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam? Yes, and you too. He also wants us as bonding blacksmiths, creating celestial welding links to curb the curse of family fragmentation. The earth was created and temples provided so that families can be together forever. Many, if not most of us, could repent and be converted to more temple and family history work for our ancestors. Thus, our repentance is necessary and essential for their repentance. For all our kindred dead, to the 28-year-old woman mired in the swamp of sin, and to each one of us, I declare that the sweet blessing of repentance is possible. It comes through complete conversion to the Lord and His holy work. I know that God lives. Jesus is the Christ. This is His church. His prophet today is President Gordon B. Hinckley. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir and the Priesthood Choir from Brigham Young University and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music they have provided. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet, will be our concluding speaker at this session of the conference. And following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour." The benediction will then be offered by Elder D. Rex Garrett of the 70, and this conference will be adjourned for 6 months. President Hinckley.
My beloved brethren and sisters, we've enjoyed a wonderful conference. We have rededicated the Salt Lake Tabernacle as we put it back to use after extensive renovation. We have filled this conference center to capacity for every session. Our words have gone across the world to members of the church scattered far and wide. Now we will return to our homes. We urge you who will be driving to do so carefully. Let no accident destroy the spirit of this wonderful occasion. We hope that you will use the May edition of the church magazines as a text for your family home evenings to review that which has been spoken in this conference. What has been said by each of the speakers represents his or her prayerful attempt to impart knowledge that will inspire and cause all who have heard it to stand a little taller and be a little better. May there be peace and harmony in your homes. Husbands, love and treasure your wives. They are your most precious possessions. Wives, encourage and pray for your husbands. They need all the help they can get. Parents, treat your children with great kindness. They are the coming generation who will bring honor to your name. Now, as we separate for a season, God bless you. my beloved associates, I so pray as I say goodbye to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, in humility and gratitude in our hearts, we come to Thee at the close of this session of our conference, and we give Thee thanks and gratitude for those wonderful things that we've seen and been able to witness here. We're grateful, Father, for Thy Holy Son, our Savior and Redeemer, whose church this is. We're grateful, Father, that Thou hast foreordained and called and set apart a wonderful prophet who leads us in these wonderful, special times as we prepare the earth for Thy second coming of Thy Son. Father in heaven, we're grateful for President Hinckley. We're grateful to know each one of us in the church and the world who know him, that he loves us, and he will do anything to help us. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for all things that our First Presidency does to help us be happy and to know the truth and to be happy in our homes. Father, we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that guides us and directs us and helps us understand and bears witness to the truth of the Father and the Son. We're grateful that the Holy Spirit bridges the borders of nations and of cultures and of languages, that all might know, if they'll open their eyes and their ears to hear and their hearts to feel, they may know the truth, and that they will feel the Spirit lift them and bring the promised blessings to them if they will be obedient. Father, we ask Thee to bless the youth of this church, the young men and the young women. Bless them to understand how special they are to us, and that they might prepare themselves to serve others and to build themselves in the kingdom by living the commandments and keeping their lives clean and pure, that they might claim those blessings that have been promised to them. Father, we ask Thee to bless those in the armed services who might be in harm's way. They'll be watched over and protected, that we might always appreciate what they stand for and their willingness to serve. We ask for Thy special blessings to be with each missionary that's serving. Father, that they'll be focused, that they'll teach with the power of the Spirit and conviction and be directed to those who have a desire to listen. Bless us as members of the church, that we'll understand the missionaries are here and serve throughout the world to help us keep our covenant to proclaim the gospel to others, that we'll work with them and help them. Father in heaven, as we return to our homes this day, help us reflect on the testimonies, the encouragement, and the counsel we've been given here in this session and during the conference, that we'll understand an opportunity to lift ourselves to a greater height and a greater obedience. Bless us that we can have happiness in our lives and come closer to Thee to secure and bind our families for all eternity. Father, we ask Thee to bless our dear prophet and his counselors, that they might be recipients of our prayers with their health and their strength. Bless them that they'll be sustained to know the love that each member of the church, even the little children, have for them. Father, we thank Thee for all things we have. Help us be true and faithful and actually improve our lives day by day. And these things we pray for in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.